First Corinthians 11, verse 24 says this, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 25, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So the issue after what we're about to do is remembrance. Remembrance of what, you say? Remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In what sense? His death. Because you see, that's the most important thing in all human history that has given you and I this privilege of being members of the eternal kingdom of God. The death of Christ on the cross. He displayed the greatest humility on that cross. He had the power to get out of that cross. He had the power to pulverize all those making mockery of him. Yet he submitted to the will of the Father, the most powerful person in all creation, looked like a very little weak person on that cross. He did that because of you and I. So he doesn't want us to ever forget that. Now this is one time that all of us will come together as a group and do the same remembrance. We all have to remember him continuously all our life as believers. But when we come to this table, it's something special. And that's why you should look forward to it. Because it brings you in full fellowship with other believers that you join in to share in this great remembrance. So as we take or partake of this, you have to remember, it is not just a ceremony. And that's why the Bible warns us, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. In other words, if you come to this and think it's an ordinary celebration or just ordinary ceremony, you just take it lightly, you are incurring upon your head the discipline and judgment of God. According to what the Apostle Paul tells us, some people die because they come to this and think it's just an ordinary ceremony. No, it is not. It is a test of that ability to forget every other thing and just think about one person. Think about the suffering, the torture that Jesus Christ underwent on that cross, that you and I will have life. And so, to be sure that you are ready for it, it is time to examine your soul. If there's any sin that you have not confessed, please do so now to get yourself ready. Let's pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful that our Savior sent it fit to give us this unique privilege where all believers can sit on the same table and just think about you for what you did for us on the cross. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to do so. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at Luke chapter 1 verse 62. It says, "Again then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child." I see it took a while for the relatives to communicate their desire to Zechariah about what the name of this child should be. I say this because this sentence, "they made signs to his father," it's more literally from the Greek something like this. They kept inquiring by making signs to his father. They kept doing it. So the Greek used the imperfect tense to indicate that it took some time to communicate to Zechariah the concerns of the relatives about his child's name. Now, if it were a simple process, it seems that Luke would have used what we call the aorist in the Greek, or the perfect tense, as he did in the next verse. But to indicate that the relatives made several attempts to get across their question, Luke used the imperfect tense. So they kept inquiring. They were inquiring. Furthermore, there was certainly no developed sign language that they would have used or that have been used at this point to ask the question, what the boy's name will be. Now, even if there was, remember that Zechariah was unable to speak for a short period of time, so he wouldn't have learned the sign language. So the point we seek to emphasize is that it took some time to, on the part of the relatives, to communicate their questions before they succeeded. Our English versions only reflected the final result, not the process involved. Now, make an issue of this fact to say to us that communication with people may sometimes be difficult, but we must keep trying until we succeed in communicating what we want to them. Do not easily become frustrated because you seem not to get across your point. Just keep on until success becomes yours. Now, the relatives here, their use of signs to communicate to Zechariah, at least about what their intention is about this child's name, could be explained in two ways. First, the relatives must have been so excited that they forgot that Zechariah's problem was that he could not speak, but probably was able to hear. They were so excited in the midst of being torn up in one way concerned, another way fired up. You know, there is something about this thing we call tradition. It can make a lot of people angry once you go against it. There's just something about it. And that should tell you where it comes from. So, this particular case, we see that they were probably confused, angry that this woman dared do what should never be done. But nevertheless, they forgot that this man probably, his problem was only not able to speak. Secondly, it could also be that Zechariah was both dumb and deaf. Now, Luke had reported that Zechariah was unable to speak, but said nothing about him being deaf. So it is difficult to determine precisely Zechariah's condition. Knowing that he's an old man, it's also possible that could have an effect on him. Now, it seems that he might have been both dumb and deaf at this point, for otherwise he would have been the one that would have protested that the name of the boy, the name that the relatives had given, was wrong, unless he was not in the room when all this commotion was going on. In that case, we can say, well, his only problem was being dumb, not able to speak, but not deaf. In any case, once Zechariah understood the concern of his relatives, being unable to speak through a sign language, of course, he asked for the writing tablet, as we read in verse 63, where it says, he asked for a writing tablet. And to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Now, we have argued that it took several trials before the relatives of the boy communicated to Zechariah what they wanted or their intention. Now, this interpretation is supported further here by Luke's use of the word asked. Actually, the word asked is an aorist tense in the Greek, indicating that Zechariah did not have difficulty communicating what he wanted. He only had to ask once, and everyone understood what he wanted was a writing tablet. Now, it does not require much to convey the idea of needing a writing pad or tablet. So we believe that Zechariah made his request just once, and the people brought him a writing tablet. However, to their surprise, Zechariah confirmed the name that the wife gave. That is the name John. Needless to say, the people were astonished because they realized that Elizabeth did not consult her husband at this point regarding the boy's name. Furthermore, Elizabeth did not say that her husband had told her that the boy's name would be John. He didn't say that. So based on these facts, we can understand why the people were astonished at what Zechariah wrote. Now, following the confirmation of the name of the son, three significant events took place. Two of these involved Zechariah, while the other one involved the people. The first significant event is the cessation or the end of the discipline or judgment on Zechariah. This cessation of Zechariah's discipline is then described in verse 64, where he says, immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loose, and he began to speak, praising God. Now it is our contention that this verse indicates the cessation or coming to an end of Zechariah's discipline. This is because he had been unable to speak for at least 9 months. Now, the cessation of Zechariah's discipline could not have taken place at any other time. Now, for example, it would have been possible that once Elizabeth became pregnant, that its discipline should have been withdrawn. But that wasn't God's plan and timing. The angel, of course, had pronounced that Zechariah's discipline will be withdrawn when the word of the Lord he spoke to Zechariah had been fulfilled. If you recall, in verse 20 of the same chapter we're starting, we read it where it says, and now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time. So based on this pronouncement, we will expect, or we will have expected, the discipline to be withdrawn once John was born. But it didn't happen until 8 days later. Now, the only explanation, or the explanation, is simply that God has chosen the time of the naming of the child as a time when cessation of this discipline will bring the greatest glory to him and communicate to the people that John will be a very special individual before God. Now, the cessation of the discipline is described in the first sentence of verse 64, when it says, immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loose. Now, the verb immediately conveys the timing of this cessation of the discipline, for it was as soon as Zechariah wrote down the named John on the tablet, handed it over to his relatives, and they read it, then their discipline ceased. Furthermore, the word immediately indicates that something miraculous took place. The miraculous event is described in the sentence, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loose. Now, the translators of the NIV and most of our modern English versions imply that two things happened here. That is, that Zechariah, that his mouth was opened and his tongue was loose. See, the addition of the word loose is due to the Greek structure of this sentence. For it appears that the sentence requires the word loose to be added in order to complete the sense. In effect, some translators assume that what we have here is a Greek zeugma. Zygma. Z-E or Z-E-U-G-M-A. That's an English word, it's not Greek. Zygma. A zygma, actually, that's as far as English is concerned, is a word that is used to modify or to govern two or more words, usually in such a manner that it applies to each of the words that is modifying, but in a different sense. And sometimes it may even give emphasis on the latter word that is used. So here we do see that some scholars take it as a Greek zygma, and in their mind that is that it is a construction that joins one verb with two different subjects. So, in other words, here the word opened is assumed to apply to the word mouth and the word tongue. However, such an approach depends on how one views the word and. Now, if we take the word and as a connective, then the use of the word loosed or zygma makes sense. But it seems to me, though, that a better way of understanding the Greek word used here, that is translated and, is to understand it in what is called the explicative sense. That is, that is used for explanation, which means we could translate that was sentence something like this. His mouth was opened immediately, that is his tongue. And that's, in that way, it is clear that Luke is not saying that two things happened, but God simply restored Zechariah's ability to speak. Of course, the text does not say that God opens Zechariah's mouth, but the passive use simply said the expression was something like this, was opened. And that being a passive demands a subject. So it is only God who inflicted a discipline that could withdraw it or could stop it. Therefore, it is reasonable to assert the name God or say God opened Zechariah's mouth in the sense of restoring him to that ability to once more speak. Now, the first evidence of Zechariah's ability for speech, or that his speech has been restored, is that he began to praise God, as in the last sentence of verse 64, where it says, and he began to speak, praising God. And you just think about it. It's not really that difficult to imagine what happened. Here's a man who hasn't spoken a word in 9 months. Now, you know, every now and then, when I give some things, people give me illustrations better. You remember on Wednesday night, I was giving you illustration about medicine man and water. And it's no sooner after that, somebody told me that, many years ago, that this man and the wife had gone to the doctor, a long time ago, and the physician was checking the woman's temperature or something, put the thermometer on the mouth. And the husband kept looking, and then finally when he finished, he said, Doc, you reckon I can get this? Can I buy it somewhere? The man said, why? He said, well, that's the first time my wife has shut her mouth. She's with God. So you see, things happen. So you can imagine when this person for 9 months didn't speak, and all of a sudden the mouth opened, you know what will happen. He will go all over the place. So, as soon as Zechariah received his ability to speak, he kept talking non-stop, so to say. But he spoke, or at least what he spoke, was described here as praising God, which is good. He wasn't talking some nonsense. His praise of God at this point was primarily giving thanks to God for what he has done. Now, we use the expression giving thanks because the word praise is translated from a Greek word that means to give thanks. Zechariah praised God for his person and also offered thanks for what he had witnessed. In effect, He kept thanking God for giving him a son at his old age. He also kept thanking God for restoring him, giving him back the ability to speak. He kept thanking God for his faithfulness in keeping his word, including the discipline that Zechariah just suffered. Now, in the past, you have heard me say that sometimes when I find people suffer certain things, that I get excited. This may sound very strange to you, right? And even somebody say, I didn't know he has that mean streak on him. Yes, I do. Here is the thing. Truly though, my excitement has nothing to do with what the individual is suffering. Instead, it has to do with God. In other words, I am excited that God has been faithful to his word. God has warned us not to ignore him and not to live a certain lifestyle. For if we do, then he will bring about discipline on us. Therefore, if we ignore him and no discipline comes for what? Then God has failed his word. So that's why I'm excited when I see that. Now it is for this reason then that when I see any believer ignore God's word but suffers for it, then I become excited that God's word cannot be trampled upon or cannot go unfulfilled. Of course, on another level, I feel for that believer that if I could do anything to point them to the truth, I would not hesitate to do so. But really, I'm excited to see, yes, this God will wash him. When he says, you better count on it. He will not, he doesn't respect any of us. Whatever he says applies to every one of us equally, no exceptions. So this is why I should suppose you should be feel the same way. When you see people go against God's word and you see it come back on them, you should feel excited. Not because they are suffering, but because you see that God is faithful to his word. In any case, that's what we need to understand. That my point really is that as Zechariah praised or thanked God, part of his thanksgiving is the recognition that God is always faithful to his word of promise. It does not matter whether his word is concerned with judgment or discipline or blessing. God will always remain faithful. Now the second significant event following the miracle of restoring Zechariah's power of speech is the reaction of the people around the hill country of Judah, or Judea. Now the people's reaction is described in verses 65 and 66 because it reads this way. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. Now there are three ways that Luke describe the reaction of the people. The first description of the people's reaction is that of awe or fear, as in the first sentence of verse 65, where he said, the neighbors were all filled with awe. Now the word neighbors is really a better English word to describe the literal expression, because the literal the Greek says all those living around them, which means neighbor. So it seems that the first reaction of the people is really twofold because of the word awe. See, that word awe is translated from a Greek word where we get our English word phobia. It's a Greek word that on the one hand means to fear as a state of distress due to concern or some impending danger or evil. On the other hand, it means a profound respect and awe for deity. Now the neighbors here were afraid of what they had witnessed. At the same time, what they witnessed caused them to stand in awe of the great God who has brought these things about. There were at least three unusual things that these neighbors, you notice, had observed. First, Elizabeth, an old woman, gave birth to a son. That in itself is unusual. Second, the child received a name in an unusual manner. That again is unusual. Third, God restored the speaking ability of Zechariah soon after he confirmed the name of the child as John. So all these things will cause fear in a person as to what next God was about to do. But all at the same time though, it will cause a person to stand in awe of this great God that has brought these things to pass. Now the second description of the people's reaction is continuous conversation about what had happened. This description is given in the second sentence of verse 65, where it says, "And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things." Now the word "people" does not really occur in the Greek text, but it's implied, because literally the Greek reads something like this: "In the entire hill country of Judea, all these matters or events were being discussed." Now certainly, it must be the people that were engaged in the discussion of these matters. This is why the translation of the NIV inserted the word "people." Now Zechariah and his family became the object of continuous conversation, discussion among the people who live in the hill country of Judea. Or, as we will say today, they became the talk of the town. The things people talked about here involve at least three things that we have previously mentioned, related to the birth of John and events that occurred during his circumcision and the naming ceremony. Now the third description of the people's reaction is a serious reflection of what they have heard and witnessed that occurred in their presence. The people's involvement in reflection activity is really described in the first sentence of verse 66, because it says, "Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking." Now we say that the people reflected upon that, on what they had, because the literal Greek implies that meaning. See, literally the Greek, this is the way it reads: "All the ones having heard placed in their hearts saying." Let me read that again. "All the ones having heard placed in their hearts saying." Now the literal translation does not mention what was heard and what was placed in the heart. But the context of this particular verse makes it clear that what the people placed in their hearts were the things that we have just described, those events. Now, by the way, the literal translation, when it says "placed in their hearts," should be understood as stating that the people were pondering, or reflecting on what they have heard, or in some case, what they observed. They were pondering or reflecting on what they have heard. The fact that they were doing so is evident in the question when they said, "What then is this child going to be?" That's the evidence that they were thinking, they were pondering. They have a dilemma here. Something is going on they can't explain. So this is a question of people who have realized that what they witnessed or heard was unusual. Now everything surrounding the birth of John, no doubt, was unusual. It is for this reason that an explanation was given regarding the reflection of the people and events that have occurred. Now, this explanation is given in the last sentence of verse 66, where it says, "For the Lord's hand was with him." Now, it is difficult to decide whether this last statement is a part of what the people said, or whether it is the Holy Spirit, his assertion that Luke had given to us here concerning John. Now, overall, it is best to take it as a commentary of the Holy Spirit to Luke instead of the people's reflection. We say this because the word was is actually an imperfect tense, suggesting something that continued in the past. So only the Holy Spirit through Luke could have made this assertion. The people couldn't have known anything to say about this great thing about this young man. So if this last clause was a part of the people's reflection, we would have expected an error tense, but it didn't happen. So in either case, the point is that this last expression indicates why John was a great individual that he was. It was because God has made it so. God has chosen him. God was with him. Now, we have been considering the first two significant events following the miracle of the restoration of Zechariah's ability to speak. But it is important also to focus on certain lessons that are present in the passage that we have considered so far. So I'm going to offer you some lessons. The reason these things are given to us, they have to do with messages contained in them. First, custom or tradition must never interfere with the working of God the Holy Spirit. Customs or traditions must never interfere with the working of God the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason John's relatives opposed his name, as Elizabeth suggested, was because of custom or tradition. Now, as believers, we must be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, recognizing that God sometimes will do things that are contrary to our way of doing things in order to bring about his purpose. In other words, be very careful when you see something unusual. Don't always say, well, it's out of the things we normally do, and you oppose it. See, a thing may not be acceptable because people have decided so, but that does not mean that God has endorsed such a practice. So, unless there is a clear instruction from the Word of God, not by inference, clear instruction, we should avoid what I call blind allegiance to an existing custom. Avoid blind allegiance to existing custom. For if not, we might find ourselves limiting God, and therefore we will not fully realize what the Lord does. See, faith is essential in enjoying many works of God. So if we do not believe certain things, then God will probably withhold some of those things from us, or some of his manifestations with us, because of unbelief and blindness caused by custom or tradition. Second, unusual events in life should cause a believer to reflect over his or her life. Unusual events, when they happen with you as a believer, it should cause you to reflect over your life. Now, everything here related to the birth of John was unusual and led the people to reflect as to what God's plan was for him, because everything was unusual. So my point is, when we see certain unusual things happening, either with us or with another person, we should take the view that God is working out his purpose with that individual. There are many unusual things happening, even in this congregation. that should make you begin to think there is something that God is up to. We don't know what it is yet, but I am absolutely certain he is up to something. Now, it seems to me, though, that we as believers, I'm not concerned with unbelievers, but believers, we have become so shallow in that we do not think deeply. We look at things on the surface. No more deep thoughts. We are quick to dismiss things that happen in our lives without appropriate reflection. Well, you see, that's just the way we are these days. We are quick to brush it off. Or in some, we don't even think about it. You know, we have got to this idea in our lives, even, I'm talking as believers now, where when things happen, we don't see any connection with anything. It just happened. In other words, things are happening in a vacuum. No such thing. Nothing will happen in a vacuum in your life. Now, what I'm talking about is we don't reflect things. That's a sign of somebody who is shallow spiritually. You must think deep. Examine, look at things in and out, and see what it is that God is dealing with you or what He's about to do. Now, let me take an example to show you what I'm talking about. Very few people actually reflect on the meaning of the death of a loved one. See, people are quite busy, often bitter for the loss of a loved one. Or they are quite busy feeling sorry for themselves because of their loss. I understand that. But they do not stop long enough to ask the question, what's God trying to speak to me? What's the purpose of all this? You know, could it be that this death is discipline for me? Could it be? Now, I want to explain this because we're beginning to be very shallow as Christians. So, you see, a person can be an idol for you. An idol. We may not focus on the Lord because we're worshiping a person. Or, we may not be consistent with the study of the Word of God because of a child, a parent, a husband, a wife, they are distracting us. They are more important to us. We rather cater to them than be consistent with our study of the Word of God. You know what? Once we do that, we've got into idolatry. Don't think about stones and wood in Africa and in Asia. No. It happens right here. Once you place anyone, anything, any concept, any activity above your worship of God, you're involved in idolatry. So you see, God, being who He is, let's take as a person that you put up there. If He calls you in the middle of, you're on your way to Bible class, He calls you, say, well, forget Bible class today, let me go take care of this. Whatever it is, do you know that the God in heaven does not appreciate that? Because you've put somebody over Him. So what may happen is He can take that person away just like that. And you know, the thing I say about being shallow, and this happens many, many times. Yet, people do not reflect enough, and they keep going on the same route, the same path of way they have been living. They never change. And God will bring more and more. Until finally, He break them, take them out of this wall. So you see, when things happen to you as a believer, there are a lot of people sick in your family. I'm not saying every sickness is a result of sin or whatever. A lot of people are sick at the same time. Think about it. What is it that God is speaking to me? Or you got fired in your job yesterday or whatever. Think about it and say, what is it that God is trying to communicate to me? If you're a believer, nothing happens by chance. Now, it is sad to me, really. When you talk to a lot of Christians, you realize that they see these things happen. Well, if it's a day, they say, well, it was bound to happen. Well, it may have been bound to happen at the right time. How do you know that that person didn't go out of this planet under discipline just for you? But God, who is gracious, wants us to go the easy way. The easy way of learning and applying. And no problem. But when we don't do that, He can remove somebody out of the way in order to get you and I to focus on Him. That's a fact. So my point is simply that you should give serious thought to whatever happens in your life that is unpleasant. Anything that's unpleasant, give a serious thought to it. God may be communicating to you through those ways. There's no doubt that the God we serve can use any means He chooses. But all I'm saying is, based on what we're studying here, and that's one of the reasons we go through verse by verse and explain this thing. So when we begin to see the principles, you know, I didn't come up with it. It came from the passage. These people have been thinking. They have seen some unusual thing, naming all that, and they begin to reflect. What? There must be something about this child. And they are right. There was. And that's all I'm saying to you. See things happening to your life, reflect, there must be a reason. Thought, there is a difference between confidence and stubbornness. There is a difference between confidence and stubbornness. Now, Elizabeth's refusal to accept the attempted name of John's relatives may be considered to be an act of defiance or stubbornness. But that was not the case. She was acting in confidence because God the Holy Spirit was guiding her. Now, this difference between confidence and stubbornness is generally the basis of each. That's how you know what's the difference. What's the basis of whatever attitude that you have? If the basis of your action is self, you know, the big me. If that is it, if that's the basis, it is usually leads to stubbornness. Now, if that's the basis, if it's me, if that's the basis, it usually leads to stubbornness. But if the basis is truth, what God says in His Word, then it is often confidence. So differentiate the two, stubbornness and confidence. A person is stubborn when that individual refuses to listen to a better advice or idea because he or she wants his or her way at any price. That's stubbornness. A person is confident if that individual accepts truth as the basis of his operation. If we operate on truth and remain unbending, unyielding from that truth, then we are acting in confidence. But to an outsider, we may appear to be stubborn. It is for this reason that the basis of our action becomes an important test. If a person views you as stubborn because you are unyielding about truth, then that's good. But if a person is viewed as unyielding when there is every evidence that the person is acting contrary to the truth of God's word, then that's a bad thing, which the believer should actually endeavor to avoid. Therefore, you and I should endeavor to avoid stubbornness while we cultivate confidence. Now, how does a person come up with confidence? How do you get confidence? It is true possession of knowledge. That's how you get confidence. When people don't have knowledge, they don't have confidence. Therefore, learn God's word, know His will, which in turn will create confidence in you. Without knowledge, you cannot have confidence. And I have experienced this a lot of times. But I know for fact that based on the word of God, without knowledge, no confidence. And in everything in life is the same way. Now, I told you, I've given you an example. Sometime in the past, one of what I used to do with students when I used to be in the university, I do some little thing. I know. We all know anything raised to the power of 0 is 1. So I take a big number and write something raised to power something, and that big number maybe a letter or something, I say, put a quarter 0. What's the answer? Half of them will fail it. They say, no, we know Dr. O. He's tricky. There's something he's pulling on our head. Well, all I was feeling is to see if you're confident. Because if you know it, 1 + 1 = 2. Of course, depending on the basis, of course. So, confidence is something that comes from knowledge. You can't run away from it. Have the knowledge of the Word of God, you have confidence. Fourth, God's plan that involves two individuals, jointly of course, must be clear to both parties. In other words, if there is something that God wants two people to carry out, then there must be conviction on both parties that God is leading them. Now, Elizabeth gave John's name correctly because that was God's plan. And the same name had been given by Zechariah. So, if something is in God's plan for two people, each must have peace about that action. Remember that two people cannot walk together unless they agree. That's why Prophet Amos, in the 3rd chapter, verses 3, says, do two people or do two walk together unless they agree to do so. Therefore, if someone tells you what God wants for you, or he says, I think God wants you to be a part of this, well, you must get your own assurance, your own confidence from God, your own conviction that God wants you to actually be a part of that. Because there's no way where God has a plan for two people to be part of, and he will not give peace on each part. Now, this, a good example is always somebody like marriage. Someone says, oh, come to you. Okay, I want to marry you. God has sent me to marry you. Oh, yeah? Well, I didn't hear it from God yet. In other words, I don't have that conviction yet. And vice versa. So, if it is God's will, both of you should have that conviction. And that's what my point here is. Whatever God wants two people to do, he must give both parties the appropriate conviction. So, seek to understand his will and have that confidence. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never had a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to inform you that he knew about your sins from eternity past. He knew what a horrible person you would have been. He knew all the awful things that you would do. He knew about all that. That's why he sent his son Jesus Christ to come to the cross and die for you. And when Christ died on that cross, he said it's finished. What he said is finished is he has completed every requirement to set you free. The only thing left is you believe in him. And that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life. Believe in him, you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to everything that we study to bring glory and honor to our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.